Well, we read earlier portions of Isaiah chapter 60, 61 and 62. And although it seems perhaps a large chunk of God's word here that we have set before us, there is a continuing theme through these chapters that I hope we saw as we read these verses, but bring us to praise God, to acknowledge something of the glorious work that our Lord has done. We've been seeing as we've been coming through Isaiah, we're nearing the end of the book of Isaiah now, a slow but sure revealing of the Lord Jesus and a sight of our Saviour and all these prophecies that have been set before us that are gloriously fulfilled in the Lord and so clearly so. And we shall come tonight to see particularly verses that relate to the Lord Jesus. But I want us to notice, really, by way of introduction, that in chapter 60, where we began our reading, we notice how the chapter begins here. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Arise, shine. It's as though here is this great appeal to the Lord's people, to the church of God, to arise and shine. Here is something glorious that has come upon the Lord's people. Here is nothing short than the glory of the Lord risen upon us. And as we've been seeing these verses that have heralded the coming of the Lord Jesus, we've been reminded in earlier passages that here was a light unto the Gentiles. There was that darkened part, and we thought about how the Lord, particularly in his ministry, in his life there, in the Galilee of the Gentiles, was that light in a dark place that then spread through the land and has now gone out into all the world, to all peoples. And here is this great appeal, as it were, to the Lord's people to arise and shine, for thy light is come. There's a challenge to us here, not only that we should arise and praise the Lord and give him that worship that is joined to his name, but to reflect something of the Lord Jesus in our lives and in the life of the church. The light is come, thy light is come. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ that still beautifully set before us in this way. And so there's a focus, our attention is immediately drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we, as it were, to have our hearts lifted up. And to arise and acknowledge that here in the midst is the Lord Jesus Christ, has come to bless his people, who's come to move us to praise him, come to cause us to wonder at what he's accomplished. The glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. One of my favourite commentators is Robert Hawker. And he has a delightful way of so often in the Old Testament scriptures drawing out where Christ is seen. And as he unfolded this portion, he acknowledges as many people simply take these words as applying to the church alone. But he says, what is it that is being drawn to our attention here? Is it not Christ himself? Is this not this great work of the Lord Jesus Christ? The glory of the Lord is risen upon the Lord. The Lord, as he's being revealed to us in all he's accomplished, is that great light that is risen upon the Lord's people. And so he goes on to speak of there in verse 3, the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. It's not to the church that they come. It's to Christ. What is the church to do? To proclaim Christ, to preach Christ, to set Christ before a fallen world. And when it says, and Gentiles shall come to thy light, it's not to the church as a gathering of the Lord's people, it's to that which is proclaimed, that one where the Lord dwells amongst his people. And the true church of God is that place where the Lord dwells in his glory. Dwells because he's proclaimed and preached, and so there's a gathering in to the Lord's church, a gathering in to that bride of Christ, those who have been ordained to come to the light of the gospel. And so this chapter begins with this great paean of praise, as it were, to gaze upon Christ, the light of the world. And then as the chapter goes through, we didn't read all the verses in the middle there, speaking of all that has been accomplished there in the Lord's people, again how the gospel message goes out into all the world, nations around, subduing themselves before the Lord God. But then towards the end of that chapter, we find that our attention is now drawn to a more perfect picture of the church, if you like. There, if at the beginning it's speaking of an appeal to the people of God to arise and shine to proclaim Christ, we come at the end of the chapter and we see the New Jerusalem. We see the church of God there in glory, and we see there no longer an appeal to the Lord's people to arise and to proclaim Christ, because the Lord is the light of that new Jerusalem, that new city. And these verses there, we saw, didn't we? Verse 19, the sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. And these verses are echoed almost identically in Revelation 21. You remember how John has that vision of glory, of the new Jerusalem, where he says there's no sun there, because the Lord is the light of that place. And these are the words that are being echoed here. And it's being spoken again, isn't it? There in verse 20, the sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. And there we've been taken, haven't we, from the Lord gathering in his people here upon earth, a gathering of the Lord's people to proclaim Christ, to that final gathering of the Lord's people in glory, the new Jerusalem, where the Lord is the light of that place. And there all the glory goes to him. And what is it that we see? What is the vision there of that new Jerusalem, that completed gathering of the Lord's people in verse 21? Thy people also shall be all righteous. Can't be said of us here upon earth, is it? We feel our frailty, we feel the old man, the old nature. We know the Lord has done that work, but there's that vision of glory. And again, in Revelation, we see those beautiful pictures, don't we, of the Lord's people arrayed in white raiment, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Thy people shall be all righteous. Oh, we feel that. We yearn for it. Now, do you yearn for that? That foretaste of heaven that we should gain glimpses of now, but one day we shall know the reality of those things. Thy people shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. It's an eternal home. That place where the Lord is preparing for his people. That eternal, those mansions in glory. But then notice, it's his work. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. And again, our attention is drawn to the Lord Jesus, to his work, his completed work. He is the one who clothes his people in his righteousness. And there in glory, there will be that evidence that this, when we gaze upon what the Lord has accomplished, that's his work, his planting, the work of his hands, that the Lord may be glorified. And you see, this is our work here upon earth, to prepare ourselves for that day when all the glory will be given to the Lord without any shade of sin and any mark, any imperfection, any lack of our ability to do so. There on that day, there in glory, there's this beautiful picture of that completed work of the Lord Jesus. So there in chapter 60 is this that draws our gaze, if you like, to the work of Christ. So the glorious work of our Saviour, beginning there amongst his people here upon earth, the gathering in of the nations, the gathering in of those that the Lord would have to be saved, and then completed in glory. And then as we come to chapter 61, we see how it is that Christ has accomplished that. How is it those glimpses that we have in chapter 60 have come about? How is it that there is a people who are all righteous? What is this work of his planting? What is it that the Lord has accomplished here? And we come to chapter 61, which is the central part of these three chapters here. And immediately we realize that all our attention must be set upon Christ. And these are the words that the Lord Jesus, you remember, himself read there in the New Testament, there as he walked amongst his people, there in the synagogue, that occasion where he was given the book of Isaiah, the scroll of Isaiah, and he turns to this very passage and he reads these very words at the beginning of chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And the Lord read those words, and he sat down, it says, and every eye in the place was fastened upon him. And the Lord said, today these words are fulfilled in your ears. That very day, the scriptures that we're reading of here tonight were fulfilled. The Lord Jesus Christ took those words to himself, and we need not be in any doubt about who is speaking here. And I don't know what it's referring to. It's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ and his great work, his great mission, coming into this world, that he might save a people, that he might redeem a people that would then be described as we see there in chapter 60. Of those who shall be all righteous, those who will be clothed in his righteousness, the work of his hands. And here we have those things that now set before us, what the Lord Jesus came to do, what we want to rejoice in. And as we want to arise and shine, for thy light has come, as it begins there, this is what our focus is upon. The glorious work of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want us then, as we come to these verses here in chapter 61, to consider the work of our Saviour, the person of our Saviour. Firstly, notice that he is uniquely qualified. The Lord Jesus Christ, described in these ways here, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. We have in the Lord Jesus Christ none other than the second person of the divine Trinity. Here is one who could say that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon him. Now, no believer can speak in those terms. The New Testament speaks to us about how we can know the indwelling of the Spirit in measure. We can know something of a filling of the Spirit on occasion. We can know something of the Lord stirring us up by his Spirit. And we know that he indwells us. But we are frail vessels, and we could never speak in these terms, that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon him. It's that there's a unity there. This is the Trinity that we see at work here. So as we come to see this great work of our Saviour in coming to redeem a people, to gather in a people, we see the whole of the Trinity at work. We see God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, here with this perfect unity, bound together. And so he says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. This is God's work. Constantly. This is no ordinary work that we come to gaze upon. No great prophet could bring about this salvation that we rejoice in. No great leader could bring about these things. The things that we're going to see that the Lord has done here could only be accomplished by the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, upon whom the Spirit of the Lord God rested. You remember how at the Lord's baptism, now John the Baptist speaks, and on that occasion the voice had come from heaven, and that the Spirit of God descended in the form of a dove and rested upon him. The completion, there wasn't just a part of a dove, it wasn't just an aspect of the Spirit, but entirely the Spirit of God. And there again, on that occasion, was God the Father proclaiming from heaven, this is my beloved Son. There was God the Spirit resting upon God the Son. Here in this great work of salvation, we have the whole of the Trinity involved. The Lord is uniquely qualified. But then he goes on to say, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me. And here we see something of that eternal plan of redemption. Here was the purpose of the Godhead in eternity past, such that here was the Lord Jesus Christ anointed for this work, set apart for this work, commissioned for this work. And here again is the whole of this Trinity involved in this great preparation to save a people. And here we are this evening. For those who know and love the Lord Jesus, do we realize where we stand in relation to this? This is the whole of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in eternity past, purpose to save people such as we are. The Son anointed for this work. The Holy Spirit of God that rests upon him, that he might come and become man and yet remain truly God. We've seen something of those things this morning, weren't we, there in Hebrews. And we see this amazing mystery of God the Son being truly God and yet becoming man. And here retaining all that deity and yet anointed. So here is this unique qualification of the Lord Jesus Christ, who there on that occasion and there in the synagogue said, these words are fulfilled today. There was the Lord Jesus as man standing before the people saying, these verses speak of me. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. The Lord has anointed me for this work that I've come to do. And the Lord Jesus Christ then takes these words to himself. And he goes on. We've seen him uniquely qualified. We see the second person of the Trinity. We see the whole of the Trinity involved in this work. But what does the Lord say that he's come to do? What was this anointing? What was this preparation for this work? Well, he continues. The Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. I want to take these as couplets here. They fit together nicely. The Lord comes firstly to proclaim and to preach, but it doesn't end there because he accomplishes. So in this first couplet here, he's anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek, to preach this good news, and he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. What does the Lord come to do? He's come to proclaim to those who are meek, those who have humbled themselves before the Lord, acknowledged their need of such a Saviour. He's come to proclaim good news. Those who are not in their self-righteousness and pride think that they are worthy of gaining heaven. He's not speaking a message here to those who feel that they have done something to earn God's merit. He speaks here of good news to those who are meek, who acknowledge their worthlessness, acknowledge that before a holy God, a God who we've seen set before us in all the wonder of the Trinity, the Father, Son and Holy Spirit, who acknowledge that we are nothing in the sight of God. We don't deserve his gracious dealings and we don't deserve his mercy. There needs to be a meekness before the Lord. And that meekness brings us to a recognition of the state of our hearts. See, a man in his natural condition is full of himself. And we know that in our own hearts, how we can be full of pride, full of our self-righteousness, full of our own good deeds, and we can be very good at hiding from those things that are not so good in our lives. And the world is like that. They talk about, don't they, presenting yourself and pushing yourself forward and portraying all your good attributes. And we're good at that. But here's the Lord saying, the meekness he expects is that which sees the reality of our hearts. That we have broken hearts. Hearts that have rebelled against the Lord. Hearts that are affected by sin. Hearts that are foul in the sight of God. And so here this message, the two go together. He's saying good news to those who are meek, who acknowledge that they are in the sight of God, but foul, guilty sinners with hearts that are not at all hearts of love and of righteousness and of purity, but hearts that are broken. Hearts that are full of rebellion. Hearts that are full of all those foul, filthy rags that the Bible speaks of that we think are our righteousness. Those who are meek and acknowledge that, here's the good news. He says there's good news to such. You recognize your need. You see that that's what your heart's condition is. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. To bind up the brokenhearted. This is good news. This is good news for all people. For those who will acknowledge that their hearts before God are not just worthless, but in rebellion against him. Broken, foul, deserving of his judgment. And here's the Lord saying, he's been anointed to preach this good news to the meek and to bind up the brokenhearted. We need to acknowledge that. If you've not come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour, you need to come to this point first, seeing your need, seeing that you have a heart that needs to be bound up and needs to be dealt with in all its rebellion, in all its sinfulness. Those lovely verses, aren't they, in the Song of Solomon that speak of him pouring in ointment. We speak of the balm of Gilead. We think of the Lord coming to heal. We see the Lord coming here to bind up the brokenhearted. We have hearts that naturally are in rebellion against the Lord. Hard hearts, hearts of stone. And we need the Lord to come and do that glorious work of binding up the brokenhearted, that we might have hearts that once again beat in love for the Lord. But he goes on and he says further. He has another couplet here. To proclaim, so here's again, he's preaching a message. To proclaim liberty to the captives, but he doesn't finish at the proclamation, because he achieves it. And the opening of the prison to them that are bound. There's this great proclamation of the Lord. He says, there's liberty to captives. And he throws open the prison doors. See, do we acknowledge that the Lord is the one that we need to bring about this great transformation? We're captives. Why are our hearts in the condition that we've been speaking of? Because we're under the domain of sin. We're under its grip. We can't free ourselves from it. We're born in sin. We're born in rebellion. We're those who are captives to sin. That our whole of our lives are governed by that until we are set free. This is man's natural condition. We like sin. Although we're willing captives. And so here's this great proclamation. But there is a liberty to the captives. We are naturally in Satan's kingdom. And here's one who keeps his prisoners captive. But oh, here's one who comes to proclaim liberty to the captives. Do you want to be set free? Do you want to be set free from that failure to keep God's commandments? That willingness to sin that we find so often comes upon us then? Then here is one who's been anointed by God to bring about that transformation. He proclaims liberty, and he is the one who achieves it. And the opening of the prison to them that are bound. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who breaks the power of sin. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who breaks open those prison doors, who frees us from Satan's grasp, who translates us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. He is the one that achieves that. And so here's the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of him on that occasion in the synagogue saying, today, now, these things are being fulfilled in your ears because the Lord Jesus had come to accomplish these things. And there, as he goes to Calvary and offers himself a sacrifice for sin, he does bring about this glorious work, defeats Satan, deals with sin. He's the one who accomplishes that which no one else could do. We could not do it ourselves, and no one else could do it. But when in faith we trust in his sacrifice, his shed blood, we know this promise is fulfilled. He sets us free. He binds up the brokenhearted. He's proclaimed this liberty of the captives, and he accomplishes it. Oh, this evening, if you're those who know and love the Lord, you know these things are true. You know there was a time when you were a captive, held in Satan's domain, held in a dungeon, gripped by that inability to change your life yourself. But now, having come to know the Lord Jesus, come to trust in what he has promised there at Calvary, to forgive us our sins, to wash away our sins, to take away our punishment. We know these things are true. Suddenly the chains come off. My heart is free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And here these things come true. Because the Lord, uniquely qualified, prepared for this work, comes to achieve it and to accomplish it. So here's the Lord Jesus then. He is the one who has brought about this great transformation. And so we can see, as we were looking back in earlier, in chapter 60, he says, thy people shall be all righteousness. That's because this is what the Lord Jesus has done. He says this is the work of his hands, because he is the one who laid down his life. This is the branch of his planting. The Lord Jesus is the one who sets us free and draws us unto himself, and plants us in his kingdom. that we might bring forth fruit unto the Lord. And this is all that he has accomplished. So we see there something then of what the Lord has set before us here, of that work that he'd come to do. But there's something further that the Lord puts into these verses here as well. The Lord in verse 2 continues. Here is part of his mission. Here is part of that anointing, part of what the Lord Jesus came to do, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. The Lord Jesus calls us to respond in urgency. And though the Lord there in those verses there speaks of how he's come to proclaim these things and to accomplish these things, and we look back at Calvary and we see that he's done that, the Lord also, he calls sinners unto himself. This is the acceptable year of the Lord. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the opportunity. While you can yet hear, while you hear this message proclaimed, if you've not come to the Lord, then here's the Lord who says, he says, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. He proclaims the acceptable year of the Lord. He says, now is the day of salvation. Turn unto him now. Why will you wait? Why will you not come? And for those here this evening who have not yet come, when you see that this is what God has planned and what God has accomplished at Calvary, what Jesus has done, why will you not come when the Lord himself says this is the acceptable time, this is the acceptable year of the Lord? He goes on to speak of the urgency, because he also proclaims the day of vengeance of our God. The day of vengeance of our God. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a dreadful thing to face a holy God in your sin, to remain in that condition of a heart of rebellion, a heart bound with sin, and not to avail yourself of this great proclamation that here is a way of salvation, a way to be forgiven, a way to be set free, a way to be healed. And the Lord proclaims, now is the accepted time. But he says, but there's a day of judgment coming, the day of vengeance of our God, of the Lord God. That's a time when the Lord will deal in his holiness, in his righteousness, with all those who have rebelled against him. Cannot escape that day of judgment. Cannot escape the coming day of the Lord, except by turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord says, here's the acceptable year of the Lord. He's come to proclaim liberty. He proclaims it and he says, to come to me. Come unto me, call unto me, seek and ye shall find. And this is a message that is proclaimed. So here's the Lord Jesus, and you can imagine him there again as he spoke to those Jews and those in that time of his earthly ministry, saying that these things were fulfilled, that he had come to accomplish these things, and then to say as well, this is the time, don't reject him, don't turn away from him, but turn to him now while there is time. Well, the Lord there then speaks of something of the urgency of those things, calls us to respond, lays those things seriously before us, and then he continues, as it were, to unfold something of the promised blessings for the Lord's people. He's spoken there in the earlier verses of him dealing with the old nature, if you like, that heart of rebellion, that heart of stone, that heart that has rejected the Lord. He's there, he's dealing with sin and the consequence of sin. There he was. He's binding up the brokenhearted. He's setting free the captives. But now he moves on and he speaks of that new heart, of that new creation, that new birth, of something that the Lord accomplishes when we lay hold upon the Lord. And he doesn't simply set us free and say, well, you're free now, but still tainted with the old man and simply patched up, as it were, to go on our ways. Notice what he brings about. He says, he has come to comfort all that mourn, the end of verse 2, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness." Here's a glorious transformation. Here's a description of those who are set free. The Lord hasn't just set free captives and left them to it. Look what he's done. He's exchanged. He's given them these things. He's given them beauty for ashes. It brings us back again, doesn't it, to that glorious sight that we had at the end of chapter 60 of the New Jerusalem of heaven, and those things that we see in Revelation. There's the people who are all righteous. Well, here is something that speaks of these things, of people who are now comforted, who are now blessed by the Lord, who know sins forgiven, know peace with God, and is given to them now beauty for ashes. That which before the Lord said is foul in his sight, filthy rags, that he couldn't bear the sight of the sin in our lives, now is given to them beauty. The beauty of the Lord himself. His righteousness put to our account. The fruits of the Spirit. Those things that bring forth the praises of God. Beauty for ashes. The oil of joy for mourning. A believer should be one who's filled with joy. What the Lord has done, he's set me free. He freed me from Satan's kingdom. Freed me from the grip of sin. Freed me to serve the Lord and to love him and to know him. The oil of joy for mourning. Oh, how we have mourned over our sin, mourned over that old nature. But oh, what exchange the Lord has brought about here when he sets us free, binds up that broken heart and gives us the oil of joy and then the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And all these things here have surely brought us to realize that we should be those who are filled with praise for God. It's a theme that's repeated throughout here, that these things have been done that the Lord may be glorified. We saw that there in verse 21 of chapter 60. These people, they shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. He wants a people who will praise him, having understood something of the wonder of our salvation, of what the Lord has accomplished in setting us free. Only those who praise him and glorify his name. Earlier on in verse 18 of chapter 60, we see this lovely description of this new Jerusalem. The end of that verse there says, "But thou shalt call thy walls salvation, and thy gates praise." The walls of salvation, and those that go in and out of those gates praise the Lord. Now, if we're those who belong to this Lord Jesus, and we've been brought into his kingdom, and we have that prospect of glory to come, those walls of salvation that the Lord has built, that the Lord has surrounded us with, we can never be lost. And as we gaze upon those walls, every time we go in and out of those gates, imagine the city and the gates as we go in, and it says, "And thy gates shall be called praise." Because every time we gaze upon the salvation of the Lord and the cross of Christ and what the Lord has accomplished, hearts are filled with praise. There should be. We should be a people who praise the Lord and give glory to his name. It's all his work. It's what he has accomplished. And there was that great plan of redemption that the Lord might accomplish, that we might praise him. So there in those verses of chapter 61, we see something of that work, that glorious work of our Lord and all that is accomplished. But then I want us to see further, as we just move briefly into chapter 62, that we see something of the Lord's character and of his heart. We've seen something of what he's accomplished there, and the things that thrill our souls, that rejoice our hearts to think of us being set free. But notice now, as we come to chapter 62, firstly, the Lord's determination to accomplish this. I want to take verse 1 here. as the Lord himself speaking about what he has come to accomplish. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. Take these words as the Lord himself speaking of his determination to accomplish that, and think of him as he set his face as flint to go to Jerusalem. Think of him there in the Garden of Gethsemane with that great cry, "Oh Lord, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not my will but thine be done." And we see how the Lord, his determination, he completed that work he came to do, but it was a work that we can't grasp the awfulness of what was to take place. But here's our Lord in his determination. We saw earlier on that he was one uniquely equipped for this. Who else could have gone with such determination to complete that work, to go to Calvary, to drink that bitter cup to the dregs, that we might be saved? And here he is. He will not lose a single one of his people. All that the Father has given to him, he is saved. There's not one that will be lost. And all that come unto him and lay hold upon him and trust in him and belong to him are kept. And this is our Lord's great determination here, isn't it? He said, it's for Zion's sake and Jerusalem's sake. He wasn't going to rest until the righteousness went forth as brightness. See, the Lord is the author and the finisher of our faith, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who's begun that work, and will finish it, and will complete it. This is our Saviour. This is the one in whom we rejoice and praise this night. And then if we see there that the Lord is speaking there of his completion of that work, his determination today, see something further of his heart. See something of that motive of love for his people. Look at verse 4. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, or delight, and thy land Beulah, or married, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. We see something of the Lord's delight in his people here. He goes on and he speaks of it further in verse 5. As a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Notice how the Lord speaks in those terms frequently in Scripture. Joy over thee with singing. And here, he delights in his people. Here he rejoices over his people, the bride of Christ, those purchased people that he has been determined to save, and that he came and proclaimed this glorious work, and he rejoices over them. Are we conscious of that this evening? For those who belong to the Lord and have come to know him and love him, he set his love upon his people, upon you, upon me, if we're his. He rejoices over us. He delights over us. Not in our sinfulness, but over what he's accomplished. A people saved. A people bound up. A people healed. A people set free. A people who praise him. A people who belong to him. So here are these glorious descriptions here of the Lord rejoicing over his people. And these are the things that should cause us to rejoice that we have such a Saviour. Oh, what a glorious Lord we have. Well, what's our response to these things? We've seen so much of what the Lord has accomplished, of his plan, his purpose, and of his heart. Well, as we've been mentioning, surely praise is the response of our hearts. Surely that should be our immediate response, to praise him, to give him all the glory, to honour his name. But there's something further in these verses here as well, where we are encouraged to continue to proclaim this gospel. That which the Lord has come to do, he now expects us to proclaim and to preach. Notice verse 6. Here's the Lord speaking. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace, day nor night. The Lord has set watchmen amongst his people, the walls of Jerusalem. These are the ones who will never hold their peace, day nor night. What are they doing? They're proclaiming this glorious message of salvation, that where the Lord said that this is the acceptable year of the Lord. Here's this great message of hope to a needy people. And here's the Lord. He's set watchmen. He's set preachers. And he's set those who will proclaim this glorious message. And so he goes on to say, ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence. Here's the Lord's injunction to his people. He says, you're not to keep silence. You that make mention of the Lord, keep on. You know, sometimes we need to be encouraged, don't we? We feel ourselves to be in a day of small things. We see so few coming to know the Lord. But here's the Lord now, having set before us all the glories of his work, and set before his purposes and of his heart and of his love. And now he says, he's commissioned his people. He says, you that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence. Keep on with it. Keep doing it. Speak of the Lord. Speak of what the Lord has done for you. Proclaim these things. So those who are the public preachers, if you like, the watchmen, keep not silence. Those who merely mention the Lord, speak of the Lord in private situations and conversations and bring a little word of testimony, don't keep silence. Keep on there. Here is a work that is worthy of a people to continually proclaim and to preach and to speak of these things. And then further, he says in verse 7, and give him no rest till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. If we should want any justification, invitation, warrant from the Lord to give him no rest, to turn to him in the times of prayer, to beseech with him, to call upon him to revive his people, to visit us in reviving power, surely we want nothing other than these words here. Here's the Lord himself saying, give him no rest. There's the Lord's invitation to be like the importunate widow, to go again and again and to seek that the Lord would bless the endeavours of our proclamation of the gospel, to use us for the gathering in of his people. That's what the Lord is saying, isn't it? Give him no rest till he establish. Because while the earth remains, there's going to be a gathering in of his people, till one day that complete gathering will be there offered as that perfect bride in glory, that new Jerusalem. And there the work will be finished. But until then, we're to be those who proclaim this message, keep not silence, and give him no rest. Let all that we do be covered in prayer. Let it never be done in our own effort, in our own effort and works, but to plead at the throne of grace that he would continue to do that great work and use us in some measure to drawing in others into his kingdom. Give him no rest till he establish. He will establish. And one day the work will be finished, and that which he spoke of before, the day of vengeance of our God, will come. But until then, the Lord would have us to proclaim the glorious work of our Saviour, that he might have all the glory and all the praise. Amen. Amen. Well, let's turn again now to our hymn books and sing another hymn as we close. 156, if we've seen anything tonight that has given us a sight of our Saviour, may we be able to echo these words. Who can cheer the heart like Jesus? By his presence all divine, true and tender, pure and precious, oh, how blessed to call him mine. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. Can you say that? All that thrills my soul is Jesus. And if you can't this evening, then come to him. Heed that call that he's pronounced there, that plea to respond, and come unto him now, that you might be able to confess as well that he has cheered your heart. bound up the brokenhearted and set you free. 156. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit, rest and be with us all, now and forevermore. Amen.